Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. One of the most frequent complaints I hear, both from those who are members of the Churches of Christ and those who are not, is that modern preaching leaves much to be desired. Many church members believe that preaching in our day has departed from the quality of the preaching one finds in the book of Acts. Some preachers are accused, and with justification in many cases, of using people's valuable time for a discussion of partisan politics. Other preachers are criticized for preaching philosophy or psychology or sociology or some other pet interest. It is not at all unusual to hear a preacher castigated for writing hobbies. A substantial number of preachers spend their time and that of the congregation speculating about the end of the world and similar topics. Is it possible to resolve some of the conflicts which arise on the subject of preaching? What better place to begin our discussion of preaching Christ crucified than to turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians? Paul has much to say in this epistle on preaching. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, 21, 23, and 24. The Bible often approaches a subject both from a negative and from a positive viewpoint. The subject of preaching is an example. Let us notice first some negative aspects of gospel preaching, and then we shall examine some of the positive points which the Bible makes. Paul informed the Corinthians that he did not come unto them with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1. From the very first time Paul visited the city of Corinth, he had consistently preached Christ crucified, because he knew that salvation could not be obtained except by obedience to the gospel of Christ. Luke records the founding of the church at Corinth and insists that Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Acts 18:5. There is never an excuse for any man who calls himself a gospel preacher to do otherwise. Most New Testament scholars agree that Paul was a highly educated man, a brilliant leader, and a totally committed disciple of Jesus Christ. Such a great leader might be expected to dazzle an audience with his learning and oratorical skill. But Paul's concern was not to impress his audience with his ability, but to bring that audience to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul did not come to Corinth with excellency of speech or of wisdom. The word excellency means preeminence, rising above. Here the word refers to attempts to impress his hearers with his ability to speak fluently, displaying his knowledge and skill in persuading an audience. It is my considered judgment that Paul is not opposing a preacher's use of good grammar, sensible sentence structure, and a logical arrangement of his sermons. To do otherwise would be an insult to a preacher's audience. Have you not heard preachers who slaughtered the King's English? Let me illustrate this principle involved. I am thinking of a preacher who claimed supernatural powers. He claimed to be able to speak in tongues, to heal the sick, and to perform other miracles. But he could not even read the Bible intelligently. I remember hearing him attempt to read Romans 16. He stumbled over most of the names which are listed in that chapter. did the Lord inspire him to speak in tongues and fail to give him the ability to speak his own language? I am not making fun, but it ought to be obvious to anyone who thinks seriously on this matter that preachers have an obligation to learn their native language so they can communicate effectively with those whom they are privileged to teach. I'm not arguing that a preacher must have a graduate degree in theology or in any other topic, although such degrees should be helpful and will be helpful if he is a sincere student of the Word of God. But those who are supposed to speak with some authority from the Word of God should know enough about words, sentence structure, and such like that their manner of speaking will not stand as a barrier between them and their audiences. Now, preacher friends, if we do not know grammar, we can and must learn it. How can we expect to understand the grammar of the New Testament unless we know the rules of grammar and seek to follow those rules in our preaching? While Paul was not trying to follow the Greek orators of his day and show off his oratorical skill, he did want to speak in such a way that his audience could understand and would have the opportunity of obeying the gospel. Paul told these Corinthians that he would rather speak 5 words with his understanding than to speak 10,000 words in a tongue. 1 Corinthians 14:19. Of course, Paul was speaking of miraculous tongues, but the message applies in every situation. Preachers must seek to use the language of the people, to speak in words that audiences cannot misunderstand. I am not hurt or embarrassed when people say to me, "I do not agree with what you preach today," but I am embarrassed when they say, "I did not understand what you were talking about." We must not occupy pulpits to show how smart and how educated we are, but to declare unto our listeners the testimony of God. The Greek word for declare is a very common word for preaching, teaching, showing, speaking. The expression testimony of God means the teaching or witness which comes from God, not testimony concerning God. Paul was saying that his preaching came from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasized the same truth in his letter to the Galatians. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Christ." Galatians 1:11-12. Can you explain to me why any man who calls himself a gospel preacher would want to stand in the pulpit or elsewhere and preach any other message than Christ and Him crucified? Is it possible that any other message can save the world? If we are not going to preach the Word of God, we have no right to use people's valuable time in teaching other doctrines. If we preachers determine in our hearts that we are not going to preach anything other than the truth, we could convert many more people than we're converting, and we could bring unity among the professed followers of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that preaching himself, his brilliance, his experiences, his personal wishes, would not get the job done. Preaching is more than not behaving in a certain way, however. It involves positive truth, biblical doctrine. That was Paul's reason for saying, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. How often we have heard this beautiful verse quoted, but what does it really mean? What is involved in preaching Christ and Him crucified? Whatever the expression means, it must have held great significance for Paul, because he determined not to know anything else. The word determined comes from the Greek krino, to judge, to decide. Paul had decided before coming to Corinth that he would or would not preach certain ways. Dr. A.T. Robertson says the negative word should go before the word determine and not before the word know. In that case, the verse would read, "For I did not decide to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." All of us who preach must make the same decision. Nothing and no one should deter us from that course. But we still have not answered the question, what does preaching Christ and Him crucified mean? Does it mean only that we stand in pulpits and elsewhere and shout, "Christ and Him crucified"? One of the best means of answering that question is to look briefly at the 1 Corinthian letter and see what Paul preached at Corinth. Is it possible that condemning division and encouraging unity is included in preaching Christ and Him crucified? "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Is that preaching Christ and Him crucified? Paul affirmed that he preached nothing else. So you know opposing division and urging unity must be a vital part of preaching Christ and Him crucified. Could one preach Christ and Him crucified and condemn sexual immorality among God's people? In other words, does preaching Christ have an ethical content as well as what we commonly call a doctrinal message? Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. Do you not know that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, God says, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. I could go on giving you example after example from 1 Corinthians. But let us turn to the book of Acts to see what preaching Christ and Him crucified meant. On the day of Pentecost, Peter began his sermon with a prediction from the prophet Joel. He then told how the events on Pentecost fulfill that prophecy. Peter showed that God had given the Jews adequate evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the Jews ignored or rejected the evidence and crucified Jesus as an evildoer. However, the Son of God could not remain in the grave. Peter recounts how David had foreseen what would happen on Pentecost and had spoken concerning these events. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit on my right hand, until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2, 30 through 36. I know all of us can readily understand how essential are these great truths which Peter emphasized on the day of Pentecost. But is that all there is to preaching Christ and Him crucified? What good would these truths do if there were nothing more? The Jews were convicted of the crime they had committed against our Savior and our God. They asked the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2, 37 and 38. When Peter told the Jews what to do to enjoy the remission of sins, was he preaching Christ and Him crucified? Can one preach Christ and Him crucified and not tell sinners what to do to be saved? If time permitted, we should profit from examining Peter's sermon on Solomon's porch, Acts 3, and Paul's sermon at Antioch, Acts 13. But suffice it to say that if one preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His parables, His miracles, His moral values as exhibited in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, he is preaching Christ and Him crucified. Whatever Jesus and the apostles taught and bound on the participants in the new covenant must be preached by men in this era. We cannot overlook any truth which Jesus and His apostles taught and be faithful to our calling as preachers of the gospel. Humanists and other unbelievers may see no connection between good morals and preaching Christ and Him crucified. They even argue that a man can be good even if he never heard of Jesus Christ or the gospel. There are some serious problems with the approach of the humanist. Establishing a system of ethics without God and without Christ simply does not work. Without sanctions from God Almighty, why should anyone be moral or ethical unless he just wants to? There is no way to make sense of this life without the sacrifice of Christ and without His resurrection. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. But the task of preaching Christ and Him crucified is beyond any man, Paul, Peter, James, John, or anyone else. How can one possibly accomplish a goal which appears to be unachievable? Paul knew and taught that on his own he could not preach the gospel of Christ. He said to the Corinthians, "And such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." 2 Corinthians 3:4-6. Every sincere, serious-minded preacher trembles at the enormity of his responsibilities. We are certainly in good company when we do. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." 1 Corinthians 2:3. The word weakness, asthenia, means infirmities, sickness, but need not refer to physical weaknesses. Paul simply recognizes that he is human, subject to all the temptations and sins of the flesh, and cannot, without God's help, accomplish his mission of preaching the gospel. He knew he was an earthen vessel, and that the excellency of the power belonged to God and not to Paul and his companions. 2 Corinthians 4:7. So how does one so weak ever do a worthwhile work in God's vineyard? God said to Paul on one occasion, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. "Whatever God assigns me to do, He and I together can do it. Paul makes that truth plain in these words. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul not only used the word weakness, but he also talked of his fear and trembling. The word fear in this context, phobos, can either mean cringing fear or respect and reverence. Paul's fear was not fear of men or fear of failing at his mission, but awe and reverence in the face of such a great work. No man, it seems to me, could ever approach the preaching of God's saving truth with complete confidence in his own ability. If he fully understands what he has been called to do, he will know that his strength to be faithful must come from God. Paul shows in this context that he had not relied on his own wisdom and cleverness, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. It is altogether possible that this Jewish scholar and patriot could have charmed his audience and had them eating out of his hands. There certainly are speakers with such great persuasive powers, but Paul did not follow that course, even if he could have done so. Paul really had one sermon, Christ and Him crucified. For him and for all faithful preachers, nothing else could possibly matter. The word enticing, pathos, literally means persuasive. Paul does not mean that gospel preachers must not persuade men to obey the gospel of Christ. For what other reason did God design the role of preaching? Paul himself sought to persuade men to come to Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Both of these passages use the same Greek word for persuade. So why would Paul deny that he was using enticing or persuasive words? He was certainly trying to persuade the Corinthians and anyone else under the sound of his voice, but he was not seeking to lead men to Christ by persuasive words of man's wisdom. Preachers and other church leaders who stress success by world standards are always in danger of using manipulative means for spreading the kingdom of God. Many church leaders seem to think that bigger is always better, and they will use whatever means necessary to become bigger. Those leaders take great pride in reporting their conversions, their bigger budgets, and do occasionally pad figures for the sake of making an impression. Paul strongly criticized certain teachers who had been at Corinth for the same practices we see in some religious groups in our day, especially certain television ministries. Please listen to Paul. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-5. The gospel Paul preached at Corinth and elsewhere had the total endorsement of God Almighty. That is evident from the fact that God enabled Paul to perform miracles to confirm the word he preached. His preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Hebrew writer assures us that we can know what the great salvation is because it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to God's will. Hebrews 2:3-4. All of this means that the faith of the Corinthians did not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. All of the Bible writers tell us that we can know that what we have received from God is true, that we have believed and obeyed absolute truth. Oh, I'm aware that most modern theologians would deny that men can have access to absolute truth. But Bible writers never make that kind of mistake. They receive the truth of God, and they have imparted unto us that same truth. The truth has been confirmed by God Himself. The book of Acts says that God furnished us many infallible proofs concerning Jesus and the gospel. Acts 1:3. The New International Version uses the expression convincing proofs. According to these words, there is no reason that we cannot know and know that we know. On the other hand, if the faith of the Corinthians rested solely on the brilliance, education, and oratorical skill of Paul or of some other preacher, then their faith stood in the wisdom of men and not of God. As it was, their faith was built on the solid rock of absolute truth. How totally unreliable are the theories and speculations of men. Since we have only this life to prepare for eternity, does it not make sense to trust in the absolutely trustworthy Word of God? I appeal to you, dear friends, that you turn from sin to seek salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. He was crucified for you, and He was raised for your justification. Will you not turn to Him for the forgiveness of sins and be saved eternally? My friends, we thank you for listening to our message today. Next week, we shall talk about Christ as the only foundation. We hope you will be listening at that time. Until then, may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.